Well, good morning. Good to see everyone today. Got a fairly decent crowd considering we're still dealing with COVID. And what a great day today is. This morning we're still in our series, Our God is an Awesome God, and we're going to be looking at additional names of God. Now, when you think of the names of God, you automatically think of Yahweh. You think of Yahweh Roi or El Shaddai. But those are not the names that we're going to be looking at this morning. Rather, we're going to be looking at the names Judge, Shepherd, King, Husband, Redeemer, and Savior. Those are the names that we're going to be focusing on this morning. And there are many others that we could look at. And as I said last week, each one of these deserves a lesson all on its own, right? And actually, you could do a series on any one of these names of God. So the first one we're going to look at this morning is Judge. Judge. Now, God had revealed to Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom in Gomorrah, and this is how Abraham responded. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to say, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And so Abraham refers to God here as the judge. And he is a judge. And there are numerous passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that say God is a judge. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 says, in the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then one other, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 23 says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. God is judge. That's one of the titles. That's one of his names. And as a judge, he is a just judge. He is a righteous judge. He does not take bribes, and he does not overlook evil and wickedness. God executes righteous judgment in the earth, we're told. And by the way, if someone comes up to you and starts judging you, just ask them this question. Let me see your hands. And if they don't have holes in it, ignore them, right? Just ignore them. Now, on the other hand, if a brother or sister is living contrary to the gospel and you go and you confront them, that's not called judging. That's called restoring. That's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, because a lot of people, when they're doing wrong and they're confronted, will say, don't judge me, right? That's not judgment when you try to correct a brother or a sister who's walking disorderly. The Bible says that one day God will judge the whole world through a man whom he has appointed. And that man is Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. And the question is this, are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready to stand before the judge of all the earth? Because the Bible teaches very clearly that all sin will be punished. It will either be punished at the cross, or it will be punished in hell, but it will be punished at one place or the other. I would encourage you to go to the judge and seek the forgiveness that he offers through his son Jesus Christ, so that on that day you will stand righteous and holy and blameless. Because as a Christian, when you stand before God, the judgment for sin has already taken place. It took place at the cross. That's what the cross was about. But it just shows that God is a just judge. God must punish sin. God will punish sin. God is judge, but he's also a shepherd. I love this particular name for God, shepherd. And there are so many passages in the Bible that refer to God as our shepherd. I love this one in Isaiah 40, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. It's a beautiful picture of God as the shepherd of his people. I love the song, "He Leadeth Me." He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Where I go, is still God's hand that leadeth me. What a promise. And David, he saw God as the shepherd of his people. In Psalm 100, verse 3, he says, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." In Psalm 95, if you would turn there, Psalm 95, Rick read that psalm, or at least a portion of it. I love the words of this song. But verses 6 and 7 specifically says, "Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Let's sing those words. All right? You got them right there in your Bible? Let's sing it together. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands, and the sheep of his hands. Amen. That's who we are. In Psalm 23, I want to focus on that for just a moment, because I want you to see that God as our shepherd takes very personal interest in every one of us. Look at Psalm 23. I'm reading Psalms in my personal Bible study along with the book of Job right now. But Psalm 23, listen to David's words. "The Lord is my shepherd." Listen to all the personal pronouns. He says, "I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so this psalm is meant to be taken very personally. This is the kind of interest that God shows in the lives of every single one of his sheep. Just two things I would just want you to look at in Psalm 23. Now, obviously, I would love to just unpack this whole psalm, but we don't have time to do that. Like I said, each one of these deserves a lesson all on its own. But verse 6 specifically, I love verse 6 because he says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Folks, that's a promise. That's a promise from God. And so as you go through life, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, there are two things you can see as you look back: goodness and mercy. They will pursue you. They will follow you all the days of your life. You will experience the mercy of God. You will experience the goodness of God. That's a promise that we need to take. But the second thing that I want you to see there is David says, "And I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." And so when life for us concludes, our shepherd will take us home. And we will forever live with him. And what a blessing and what a promise. Yahweh is the shepherd of his people. And as such, he leads, he guides, he protects, he directs, he feeds, he takes care of. God is a great shepherd. Third, I want you to see that God is king. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah catches a vision of God. It's the year that King Uzziah died. So the king had died and he saw the Lord high and lifted up and exalted. And the Bible says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The picture is that of a king. That's the picture you have in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. That's a beautiful picture, and there's great theology there too, because see, the king didn't die. The earthly king died, but the true king, the real king, continues to sit on the throne, and he rules and he reigns, and that's important for God's people to know. You see, in biblical times, people understood at a rational and emotional level what it meant to be a king, to need a king, and to serve a king. And they were familiar with kings like Uzziah, or David, or Saul, or King Hezekiah. One of the first things the Israelites did when they entered the land was to ask God for a king. They claimed that all the other nations had a king and that they needed one to be their symbol of power and unity. And the king could lead them into battles and protect them from their enemies. That's what a king did. In return, the Israelites would owe their king loyalty and reverence and service. Now, here's the thing. We Americans have no clue what it's like to live in a monarchy. We've never been under a king. So we don't really understand, you know, the idea of God being king. We don't have the concept that we need. And so the Bible makes it very clear that God is our king. And a king, you have to think about this for a moment. Now, the Brits, they understand the king, right? And sometimes when you look at all the pomp and circumstance and all the stuff they do, we Americans look at them like they're silly. Right? And it's because we do not understand what a king is or how important a king is. And so, you know, think about this. A king would never be treated the way that the pundits and the media treats Donald Trump. Now, whether you like Trump or you don't like Trump, that's not the issue. The issue is, look at how he's disrespected. Look at how they disrespect the office. Even if you don't like the person in the office, you should have respect for the office. And that's the way it was for a king. You would never treat a king the way Donald Trump is being treated. God is a king, and he's our ruler, and he should be respected, and we should have reverence and awe for this king. And there are many psalms that we call enthronement psalms. They're psalms where God is seen as setting and being king over his people. Psalm 47 verses 1 and 2 says, this is a psalm of Korah. Oh, clap your hands, O peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And then verse 7 says, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. You see, for God to be king, it means that he has all rule and all authority, not over just his people, but the universe. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and he has no rivals at all. And as king, he deserves all glory, all honor, and all praise. And rejecting rule is not advised. King Nebuchadnezzar tried that in Daniel chapter 4, if you'll remember. And so God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar. And then after the humbling, he announced that Yahweh is indeed the great king who rules over all. Our God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. and we should respect him and honor him as such. God is also, Psalm 95, if you're anywhere in the book of Psalms, turn to Psalm 95 again. Psalm 95, verses 3 and 4. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks and the mountains are his also. And so this is also a great song. Let's sing this one together. You have the words right there in your Bible. It's almost word for word in the King James Bible. Really, really close. But let's sing this song together. Come, let us sing with joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, he made it, and his hands form the dry land. And his hands form the dry land. See, it's one of those psalms that proclaims that God is the King over all. Let us honor and worship the King, for he is deserving. Next, God is Redeemer. The word in Hebrew for Redeemer is Goel. It's a Goel, and it refers to a Redeemer. If an Israelite was forced to sell his land, his property, the nearest kinsman would be given the right to buy back that property, according to Leviticus chapter 25. The book of Ruth is a book that provides an interesting example because we see the nearest king, or the nearest kin, rather, to Naomi didn't choose to purchase back the land. And so Boaz then acted as the redeemer, and he purchased the property and got a bride in the process, Ruth. It's a great story in the Bible. But also, if you had a debt and you couldn't pay that debt, sometimes you would sell yourself into slavery. And so you would work off the debt that you had. A kinsman redeemer could come and purchase your debt and give you freedom. That's the idea of redeeming somebody. And that's exactly what we see in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is our redeemer. Paul says in Colossians 1:13-14, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we see the precious price that was paid for our redemption, our freedom from sin. He says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You see, he died for our sins in order to give us freedom, because we were in bondage. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible tells us. And Jesus purchased our freedom by shedding his blood on the cross. And this was not just for us. This was for the whole world, the Bible teaches. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. And so, Jesus, acting as our redeemer kinsman, gave us freedom. And I'm thankful that I have a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. I hope you are too. Another name that we see for God, and this one is really special, it's husband. It's husband. And so here's something you need to know. If you're in Christ, whether you're married or not, whether you're a widow or widower, there are no singles in Christ. Every single one of us are married. We've been married to another, and that is Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. I had read where girls tend to marry men that are like their father. And that is why mothers cry at weddings. So, anyway. The most intimate and personal illustration, I think, which we have of God is that of husband and wife. The Hebrew word for, you know, husband is ish, also man, but also husband, and isha is woman or wife. No relationship is more personal, more intimate than the husband-wife relationship. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment. Ephesians 5. This is a great text, often used to teach husbands how to love their wives and wives how to reverence their husbands. But notice with me beginning at verse 25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. How, Paul? Just as. The word as is the key word. It's a simile. It's a comparison. In the same way Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But notice verse 32. This is a great mystery. That's the oneness of husband and wife, right? But he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Though Paul is giving teachings here on husbands and wives, that's not his point. His point is Christ and the church, that we have a union with Jesus that is as sacred, that is as holy, that is as intimate as husband and wife. That's a beautiful, beautiful portrait of God. What a potent picture, right? That the relationship that we have with Christ is that of husband and wife. Now, when we break faith, God, as a husband, expresses his jealousy. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 16, just a few verses there. He says, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers and bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Here's the question. Are you faithful as a mate to God? Are you stepping out on God? Because we do. There are times where we entertain other gods, where we worship other things other than the true and the living God. We don't give him the love that he deserves. Another great passage of scripture you can go to, we're not going to this morning, is that of the book of Hosea. What a beautiful picture, right? Gomer and Hosea. And it's a picture of God and Israel, but it's also a picture of God and his church today. If you're in Christ, you're married. And you're called to be faithful and to give all of your love to your husband, to God, to Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of our relationship with God, that of husband and wife. You see how God wants to relate to people so that we can relate to Him and understand Him. He makes it easy for us to know Him. Now, there's another name here, and it's that of Savior. The Greek word for Savior is soter. And there's a whole field of study called soteriology, which is simply the doctrine of salvation. Right? It's a very important topic. One angel spoke to some shepherds one day and said this: "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." And then I want to read some other passages to you. I didn't put them all up on the PowerPoint this morning. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, that we're waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people for His very own, eager to do what is good. And then in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, love these words. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy, He saved us through the washing of rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs of eternal life. God, our Savior, has delivered us from sin and death and the grave." And that's important, and it's good for us to know that when Jesus Christ redeems somebody, when he saves us by His precious blood, we're not only saved from the consequence of sin, but we're saved from the dominion and the power of sin. It no longer has control over your life. We have a Savior who has delivered us from Satan and sin and evil and the power of sin over our life. But more than that, He's delivered us from the power of the grave as well. And one day, when Christ comes again for His people, the grave won't be able to hold you. It won't be able to hold you because He saved you from the power of death. Death has no power over a believer in Jesus Christ. We have an awesome Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many other names that we could look at, like Rock and Creator and Shield and Tower, and Fortress, and even as the song we sang a few moments ago, Ancient of Days, right? These are all names or titles, however you want to look at them, of God. And God does that to accommodate with man so that man can know God. And so we see that God acts on behalf of His people as judge, shepherd, king, redeemer, husband, and Savior. Because what we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I hope that God is filling your mind through this series so that when you think about God, your mind is flooded with things like Father and Yahweh Yireh and El Shaddai and El Roi and just and holy and good and faithful and righteous and omnipotent and all-knowing and all-present. And I hope you'll see Him as husband and Savior and shepherd and redeemer. I hope that's what floods your mind when you think about God rather than just G-O-D. Right? Because if someone says, "Hey, would you tell me about the God that you serve?" You say, "I would love to. He's my husband. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's my Father. He is all powerful, all present, all knowing," and on and on and on, right? And so what we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us. No greater thought can go through your mind than the thought God. So question for you, Do you know this God? Have you responded to His invitation to save you through His Son, Jesus Christ, and to become part of His family? If not, won't you do so today? If you don't know Him, won't you come to Him this morning? If you have any other need this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand together and sing.